She's always like, shh. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke 2:25. Let's prepare ourselves in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, always remember to approach the Word of God with attention and with humility. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we have to hear and study Your Word. We thank You that You have provided for us what we need to grow in grace and knowledge by means of Your Word. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His tremendous work in our behalf. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts and our minds to the truth of Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we saw last night, and a few more of this, it's not much longer before we're done with this section. The extent of prophecy concerning what we have is extensive. And sure enough, you know, every time I open up my document and I start to work and I start to look where we're going and where we're at, that more of this comes before my eyes. And, it's just marvelous. And I think, or in fact, I know that it provides for us a real wonderful appreciation for what we possess in this age. And that's one of the traps that can get us into complacency and an increase of sin in our lives, is when we take it for granted, we don't realize how precious it is, and it becomes commonplace. And the spiritual life should never, what we have, should never become commonplace. And you think about it, the Jews have been waiting for this for thousands of years. Mankind has been waiting for this for thousands of years. And when Jesus Christ became a man and accomplished it on Calvary, it was given. Now, because Israel rejected Him, it was not given to them as a nation. But though the promise of the kingdom was rescinded from the nation of Israel, the promise of the kingdom was offered to any Jew in that nation at Pentecost. In fact, the church begins with all Jews, right? And the fulfillment of the new covenant, you know, not a land, not a nation, not a king on a throne that's visible here on earth, but all that we have studied and seen, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it belongs to us. And so it was offered to them, and so much of what has been promised is fulfilled in us. So that the Jews did for many centuries look for a great king to arise in the line of David who should establish a perfect kingdom of God upon earth is definitely beyond dispute. We start with a man named Simeon. Now, differences of opinion might exist regarding the time of his coming. We read in Peter that the prophets looked and searched for the time of His coming, and they could not find it. there were differences of opinion in the Old Testament concerning the signs of it, the nature of His person, what manner it would happen, the characteristics of His kingdom. Every Jew might have had a different opinion on this. I mean, believing Jewish Old Testament saints. But one thing that none of them doubted is that the Messiah was a man, and that he was going to be born on earth. And so we have Simeon here as one of those men who were anticipating this. And this is right after our Lord's birth on the eighth day. They are the eighth day of his life. His parents, according to the Abrahamic covenant, are bringing him to be circumcised. Now, they're bringing him to the temple because they're residing currently in Bethlehem, which is only about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. The consolation. What he means there is the fulfillment of the promise of the coming one. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. A lot of people, just on a side note, think that this man was very old because of that promise. But nothing is said of his age. It just says that he'll see him before he dies. And he came in the spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him in the custom of the law. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy servant, thy bond servant, depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And the father and the mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." What a wonderful prophecy here that he reveals. And you know, Simeon here, however he recognizes the child, is not told to us, but we're told twice that the Spirit of God is upon him. It says that he's in the Spirit when he comes into the temple. And so somehow God, the Holy Spirit, identifies the baby Jesus as the consolation of Israel. So they're looking for this. Now, there's plenty in Israel who are not like Simeon. Meaning what? Devout. Of course, it's true in the church. It's been true in the history of Israel. There's always been a remnant who are devout, and there's been others who haven't been. But they all are without excuse. And so you can see why John the Baptist was sent to them to prepare them. Simeon, he probably would have attended John the Baptist's ministry down in the Jordan and would have had zero problem confessing his sins and getting baptized by John. But in fact, a guy like this wouldn't have needed it. He was already plenty prepared. And so prepared, in fact, that God told him that he wouldn't die until he had saw the Messiah. So as we look again, and now the fulfillment of this is called by Paul the mystery, which is no longer a mystery, because now we can know fully the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not fully, but what is revealed about him. And therefore, in our age, this is also part of the mystery, that Jew and Gentile would be united in one new man. That new man would be the recipient of the new covenant in his blood. So the spiritual life. This is the mystery for us. An age that was not known in the Old Testament. This spiritual life would be in operation without the earthly kingdom of Israel or King David, or the king, sorry, on David's throne. But that the king would be fully revealed, dwell in his people, and unite them in love. So again, the mystery fulfilled in our age is that the spiritual life would be in operation throughout the earthly kingdom. The spiritual life would be in operation without the earthly kingdom of Israel or the king sitting on David's throne, but that the king would be fully revealed, dwell in his people, and unite them in love. And that unification in love is the perfect brotherhood that had been promised to man. It is the kingdom of God. Now, the truth of this is wonderfully summarized by Paul in Romans 5 and 6. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Of course, the one here is referring to Adam. And through the transgression, Adam's original sin, death reigned through that one. In other words, death spread to all of us. All of us are born in sin. Much more, a fortiori, those who receive the abundance of grace by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, and the gift of righteousness and salvation will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So reigning in life is walking in and living in his kingdom in life, though it's not physically here, but it is in my heart. I am a member, and I've been given everything to live under the law of that kingdom. The law of that kingdom is the law of Christ. The law of that kingdom is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Continuing, verse 17. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's original sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So, contradicted again. So then, as through one transgression, there is condemnation, through one act of righteousness, Jesus on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, Adam's original sin, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, that meaning the Mosaic law. But where sin increased, grace abounded more all the more. Meaning Christ would pay for every sin that was ever committed by any man. He would be judged in its place. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what shall we say to this? What shall we say then? Paul writes in 6:1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So the life that we've been given is an ethical, moral, righteous life. And obviously, it's the life of Christ. It is a life that is of his glory. It is his life, his light that we are. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:19, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So alive to do what? Right? If I'm alive, I'm to live. And how am I to live? And God has empowered us to live as his sons through grace. I have been given everything that I need to do it. It is not of my intelligence, my personal intelligence. In other words, anything of my humanness is a factor. What is, and everything that is a factor, is and does come and flow from the gifts of the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to do a little fishing here. What I mean by that is something comes about, we want to jump around the Bible and go looking for it. So go to Hebrews 5. First off, the Bible tells us that we should all be teachers. And we find here that to be a teacher, it's not just you taking the Bible or someone's doctrines or some commentator's words and just regurgitating them. That's not being a teacher. Now, in the natural world, you can almost get away with that, right? And still, you're not a very good teacher in the natural world if that's all that you do. But you could basically just state, read something on a piece of paper and teach people. And still, you're not good, but at least you're getting the information out there. When it comes to the Christian way of life, we're told that you can't teach it unless you've lived it. You can't teach what you haven't lived. And and of course, we're not talking about here all of us conducting Bible classes or teaching Bible studies. It's teaching your neighbor, teaching your children, teaching your coworker, everybody that you come in contact with, that you actually are called to be one who instructs, reveals, and teaches the spiritual life. Look at Hebrews 5:11. Concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And practice, really, the Greek word is the present tense of the word doing, which is what practice is, something that you do repeatedly. The mature have practiced the spiritual life. They not only, you know, can identify sin, but know evil when they see it, because they have lived that which is good. And because we're all sinners, they have also lived that which is evil. And they understand the ramifications of evil. Not every Christian understands that. Unless a believer actually fights sin in his life and actually is trained in what is good and has tried to live that which is good. I mean, agreeing with God with that which is good and then saying, all right, I'm going to be good. Then you know the power of sin, because sin slows you down. Sin trips you up. Sin hinders you. It gets in the way. And all of us have areas that have a similar repeated sin. And several areas, I would say, in that that stream of disobedience truly does hinder my walk with God. Yeah, sometimes it doesn't, but many times it does. Yeah, and I don't want to be a believer who gets to heaven and says, I almost did it. But because of sin, because of a pet sin, because of a strain or, you know, a form, a trend, a habit in me, I did not fulfill all that you had for me to do. None of us want to be in heaven. Well, we wouldn't say that that might happen in heaven, because I don't think there's any shame in heaven when you're there. But say at the end of your life, where you've known the spiritual life, but you didn't really live it. You knew you were to give God your all, but you really didn't. You knew in your heart that you were supposed to, but you didn't. And, you know, it takes a long time here to grow up, right? He says, you have not become accustomed to solid food. That doesn't happen overnight. But the writer of Hebrews is writing somewhere in the, you know, about the time Paul is writing, probably, maybe a little later, somewhere around 65 AD. The church has been in operation for about 30 years. And so he's speaking to Christians who have, Jewish Christians, who've been at it for a while, a couple decades. And still, they're only accustomed to milk. So, again, he says that you ought to be teachers. And we see in this passage that to be a good teacher is to be mature, discerning good and evil. God told Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3, he told Ezekiel, eat this scroll. He said to eat it. It's like someone gave you the Bible and said, eat it. Now, I'm not going to venture as to whether Ezekiel actually ate part of that scroll or not. But when God told him to eat the scroll, what it represented is that the message of the scroll needed to be flowing through his blood. The lamentation of that scroll, the warning to Israel, that what he would teach them is the difference between good and evil as God would see it. So Ezekiel was not to just, God didn't say, here, take this scroll and read it to those guys over there. He said, eat it. In other words, understand it. So we learn for the sake of living. All of us are to learn for the sake of living. Not learn for the sake of condemning others. Not learn for the sake of judging others or being thought wise. Not learn because, well, I guess I'm supposed to. You know, people will look down on me if I don't show up at Bible class regularly. We're to learn for the sake of living, and that alone. We're not even to learn for the sole purpose of instructing others. Because God did not commission us to take a text or a doctrine, memorize it, and regurgitate it. We are all heralds and ambassadors, but in the case of this kingdom, a kingdom in which the truth is itself alive and powerful, we cannot properly speak unless we have fully digested and lived that truth. There was not one prophet in the nation of Israel that we know who did not themselves live in the ethical principle of their message. The prophet in Israel was not to just predict things to come. Every one of them warned Israel about what they were doing and what was to come as a result of it. Can you imagine, you know, Isaiah, for all that he prophesied and wrote, did not live what he told Israel to live? And again, the prophecy says, well, look, he's coming. The kingdom is coming. Your people are to live in righteousness and peace under God's law. And right now you're worshiping idols. What if Isaiah is an idol worshiper? What if he just says, well, yeah, I know, I'm just like you guys, but here's what God said. But not one prophet in Israel that we know, you know, the ones whose names are recorded, ever did that. Not one. Every single prophet that you can look up in the Old Testament lived under the law of God. And they were persecuted for it. And yet they still lived it. They walked it. They didn't just talk the talk, they walked the walk. Now we also know in the Old Testament that there were schools of prophets. Not like schools of fish. Schools of prophets or prophetic orders. And we read about them. We don't know much about them. But there were places where prophets were trained. So, you know, I don't know how a guy knows he's a prophet and goes to the prophet school. We know that they ate together. We know that they dressed similarly. John the Baptist dressed that way. We know that the Old Testament hints at that. And we would assume that many of them were legitimate prophets. So we also know that many of them, and like all organizations that have power, and they did, people would look to the prophet for anything and everything. Yeah, it's not raining as soon as we would hope. I mean, it's agricultural economy. The summer's hotter than it was last year. You'd want to run to the prophet and say, is it going to be like this? Are the rains going to come? Is it going to be a famine? You run to the prophet and say, can you tell us these things? And oftentimes the prophet couldn't. Imagine the temptation. Because they're willing to pay you as well. They say, it's not a bribe, it's a gift. Is it going to rain? And he could say, well, hold on. No. Yes. You know, tell them what they want to hear. Anyway, we don't know of any many instances of that, but we have one. Go to Jeremiah 5. There were hundreds of them. There could have been thousands of them. In Samuel's day, the first prophet that is recorded, is listed, I think it's in Samuel 10, that there are multiple others whose names we don't know. This school in Elijah and Elisha, especially Elijah, there were three different schools mentioned during Elisha's ministry. And over time, we know that they became corrupt. Jeremiah 5:30. And you might think, well, did Jeremiah come from one of these schools? Actually, no. He was called as a young man. And he certainly did not come from them, because by his time, which is right before the destruction of the southern kingdom, Judah, he is certainly not like them. Jeremiah 5:30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And notice this, and my people love it so. Why would they love that? Because the prophets are telling them what they want to hear. Are the Babylonians going to conquer us? Oh no, God told me no. Are we going to go into slavery? No, God told me no. Our crops going to be abundant next year? Oh, most definitely. Yeah, and you can come out, like people, the positive faith movement, televangelists, the same thing in our world. These guys go to seminaries, right? They graduate from somewhere. It's a school. Many of the schools in America have been corrupted. Like the Missionary Max told us on Sunday. I like that name for him, Missionary Max. Mad Max. So he says to them right here, he says, and what will you do at the end of it? The end of what? What are you going to do when the Babylonians are outside these walls with siege engines? What are your false prophets going to do for you then? What are your false politicians going to do for you? Right? Think about it. Like here in America, you have people that are looking to these stupid, silly leaders to give them stuff. All right, fine. Let's say the stupid, silly leaders get in power and get all the money and they give you stuff. Soon they'll run out of money because they don't make it. And what will you be in the end? A lazy, lifeless, this far above an animal in life, lustful, just moving the way of the wind, unhappy, unfulfilled, no purpose, really no life. That's on a secular level. The same thing can happen in the spiritual life. You should be teachers by now, but you're not. I'm not saying to you, but all you guys could teach quite well. Maybe I'll ask you to one of these nights when my computer goes off. Go to Jeremiah 28:1. Now it came about in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Zedekiah is going to lose his eyeballs because he's evil. He's the last king. Is he a legitimate king? Yep. Tribe of Judah, line of David, legitimate guy. This is going to be the last guy before Jesus Christ comes and says he's king. In the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azor, the prophet, who was from Gibeon. Now, he's called a prophet, same word that's used of the other prophets. And he likely comes from the group of prophets, the order of prophets, maybe a leader. He's from Gibeon. Spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, and he's saying this boldly, right in the temple, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I am going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this palace, from this place, and carried to Babylon. if we're not familiar, Nebuchadnezzar took three waves of captives. He conquered at first, conquered them, didn't destroy anything, and put this guy in charge, idiot Zedekiah. It's kind of like a, what do you call those kings that you put in? The putting, what is that? Puppet king or whatever that Nebuchadnezzar put in. But he is, like, he's legit. He's from the tribe of Judah, descendant of David. So Nebuchadnezzar, in that first conquering, took the vessels, the golden vessels, out of the temple. And he's likely back in Babylon drinking wine out of them. So Hananiah says that within 2 years, these vessels are coming back. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This is the guy who burned the scroll. And all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon. And that would be in the first wave. And by the way, Daniel was in that first wave. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now, you read on. I didn't put this all in. Jeremiah says, amen. I hope that's true. And the humble Jeremiah, humble man of truth that he was, waited for the Lord to reveal if this prophecy was so. He said, really said, he says, amen. I hope this is true. Now, Jeremiah waits for the Lord to reveal it to him. And when the Lord reveals it to him, it's a lie. Go to Jeremiah 28:15. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, mano a mano, right? In the ring together, prophet in this corner, prophet in the other corner. Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die, because you have counseled rebellion against the law. And that was the penalty in the Mosaic Law for a false prophet, death. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. Why did Hananiah tell this lie? If he had lived the life prescribed by God in the Old Testament as an Old Testament saint, he would have never said it. Even if he had the gift of prophecy, maybe, I don't know. But if he had lived the life of an Old Testament saint as God prescribed, he would have never said this. But it seems likely that he's saying it to, you know, tickle the king's ears. Tell them what they want to hear. The king, that Jeconiah, that jerk, was deposed. He's been taken captive. He's coming back. The vessels are coming back. No. Nebuchadnezzar's coming back. And he would. See, you can teach, but if you don't live it, you're no teacher. We're in the kingdom of God. We're to evangelize the world with the gospel, which is the invitation to the kingdom. We've got to live it to be truly gospel witnessers. Because it's our life that is witness, not just our words. Jeremiah and the others like him, all the other prophets that you know of, when I say that you know of, we just looked at Hananiah, so that's a different. But Jeremiah and the others liked him lived their lives in the way that they were called to live in Israel. Every one of them. And every one of these prophets were persecuted. And they had to do some really crazy stuff. Ezekiel had to sit on a pot of meat and talk to the people from that and say, see this decaying, molding flesh underneath me? That's you. You know, he could have just said it, but God told him, sit on a pot of meat. Isaiah had to go around in his skivvies. He might have been buck naked, butt naked, or he was in his undies for 3 years while he prophesied and said, see how naked I am? And they said, yes. Egypt is going to be carried away in nakedness like this. And we said, what do we care if Egypt's taken away in nakedness? Because Egypt is asking you to make a deal with them to fight the Assyrians. If you make a deal with them, you're basically saying to God, we're not making a deal with you. You will be carried away in nakedness like the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were conquered by the Assyrians a few years later. And the people of Judah just saw them march because you have to go by Palestine. You have to go by Judah. Watch them. So, what did that crazy naked guy say about nakedness? And there are all those naked Egyptians going by. The Assyrians tied you up around the neck. That's how they drug you home to their home. You can't teach the Christian life unless you live it. That's true of a pastor, an evangelist, every single one of us. We're all called to be teachers. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. That's what I thought of when I put this in today. I was like, this is kind of like fishing. There's one principle comes. Is it really? I mean, everything's united in the Word of God. Everything's united in the Bible. But you know, a particular subject like, here's the mystery. The mystery is the King and the kingdom, and we're in it. And we are called to be teachers in that kingdom. And it's really part of the mystery because we're all Gentiles. We're not of any nation Israel. But we're in the body of Christ. And so we're a kingdom, an invisible kingdom, in which living in that kingdom, we're to be teaching others about that kingdom, teaching one another and also the unbeliever out there. So Paul says, and we're going to see during our conference that if you are a teacher, then the angels are watching you. They're watching you to learn from you. Now, if you want to learn about the Christian way of life, you're not going to go and watch someone who doesn't live it. If you want to learn about a particular skill and you're going to observe somebody do it, you don't go and watch somebody who doesn't even know the first thing about it or is a novice. You go to someone who's skillful and you observe them. And that's what angels do with us. 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Whenever I first heard this, I thought, oh, all right, I'm going to be faster and better than every Christian in the church. No. It's just it's an analogy, right? It's a picture. If you're in a race, you run. You run to win. There's no other purpose for you being there. So he says, Paul says, not that so you can beat out other Christians in some way, not that that could be measured anyway, but run in such a way that you may win. Right? You're in this race to finish it and to finish well. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They compete according to the rules. they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I don't get into the games to be disqualified. I follow the rules. Now that I'm in the Christian way of life, are there rules in this kingdom? Indeed, there are. They're the very rules that Jesus himself followed. He's our king. Therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I'm going to finish, and I'm going to finish well. And he says in Philippians, I did it. He also says in Philippians, I haven't attained what I've wanted to yet, but I've run the race and I've finished the course. I box in such a way as not beating the air, which is a very common event in Greek games that the Roman Empire followed in almost every one of its major cities. I would say in every one of its major cities. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I don't get into the boxing ring not to hit the other guy in the face. That's what he means. Right? You know, there is shadow boxing, but which is helpful to a boxer. But once you get in the ring, it's time to hit the other guy. And don't get in there to miss. There are goals we have to hit in the Christian way of life. Things I got to overcome. Wisdom I've got to attain. A walk, a conduct, this life, and to fulfill the works that God has predetermined for me to live in. All right, so I'm in this to hit those marks. So he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Was the number one hinderer to the believer running the course, running the race, finishing the course, hitting his targets, exercising self-control, following the law of Christ. What is his number one enemy? Himself. Oh, how ironic. Is it no wonder that the angels are looking at us? Because they don't have that problem. There's no problem like that in heaven. God says to an elect angel, you will do this. It's like, of course I will. Here's the things that I want you to do. Obviously. Will you ever disobey me? Nope. What about those quirky little human flesh bags down there? Yeah, they don't always do what you want them to. Right? They struggle to do what you want them to. Those who love you struggle to do what you want them to. What a curious race. The body. Why the body? It's always with us. Or you say, I could get out of the world, so I'm going to go, you know, live on a mountaintop somewhere, as people do, get away from the technology and all the distractions. The problem is that you brought you with you. The kingdom of darkness may not be actively, I'm sure that they are, but, you know, it's not like you know, see, and feel that they're working on you. But one thing you do know is that this flesh, this body, is constantly tempting you. I'd say maybe not constantly. Sometimes stronger than others to not do what you're supposed to do. To not be a subject of the kingdom. And so Paul says, as you know it well, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Now that's self-control. Lest possibly after I have preached to others, right? And this is why I went there for verse 27, but the context shows us so much. After I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I wonder if any of you remember what this word is for disqualified. In Greek, it's adokimazo. So dokimazo means that I'm testable, that the purity in me is testable, like pure gold. You put a negative alpha in front of it. The prefix alpha always means the opposite. So Paul is saying here that I could be a preacher to others and then I myself be completely untestable. And boy, oh boy, in the Christian way of life, is there a lot of testing. I think secretly we all wish there weren't. No, you all say, you know, those tests. It's fun to look back at tests and say, you know, thank I've learned, I've grown, and I'm done with it. And I say, thank you, God, for that test. But then another one comes upon me, and I'm like, God, what are you doing? I already learned the lesson. I've learned enough. Can you stop or allow it to stop? There's all kinds of things to distract us, to test us, to give us pain. There's suffering. We suffer in the way of Christ. We suffer for our own bad decisions. And you'll see in this that the way of overcoming the suffering for your sin, for your own bad decisions, is the same way that Christ overcame the suffering that came upon him, which wasn't from his sin, obviously, but the same way that he encountered the sin that others projected to him. The Sanhedrin sinned against him. Israel sinned against him. Pilate sinned against him. So many sinned against him. And his solution was exactly the same as what you and I do when we sin against ourselves. And that's a marvelous thing. You see, some in Christianity would say, well, wait. Before you use those grace provisions to overcome, you have to do some kind of penance. You have to do something, go through some ritual or do something in order to get to that place where you can use the grace provisions and power of God. The Word of God says no. And that is because the sin, per new covenant in His blood, has been forgiven. I am forgiven. And I am clean. And therefore, for my own personal sin that's causing me, I'm causing myself the most amount of heartache in my life, the means of overcoming it is the same way as Christ overcame sin that was projected upon him by others. We'll see that. So, the king, the kingdom, and the life of the kingdom was promised long ago. When Israel rejected the king, the offer was rescinded from them, not forever, for a time, but not rescinded from the world. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews, add them to the 120 that were the witnessers there at Pentecost. Peter was their leader. So 3,120 Jews were in the church on that day. All Jews. Likely some of them were ones who were in the square just almost 2 months ago, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And here they are listening to these guys speak in different tongues and different languages. And possibly they believed. Are they excluded? No, Christ died for that sin. Christ died for every sin. But as soon as they said that Jesus did, the leaders did, really, said that Jesus performed his miracles by the power of Satan, that the nation was doomed, and that the kingdom offered to the nation was rescinded. But it wasn't rescinded from the world. Certainly not from his disciples. They're all Jewish. And not from the Gentiles either. Just a few months from that time where Jesus said, "You have committed a sin that is not forgivable." It doesn't mean that the individuals couldn't be forgiven. What he meant there was the nation. The nation would be destroyed. Not one stone upon another, he said, at a different time. But like a year from then, if that, that the kingdom would be offered to anybody on planet Earth who would believe. Anybody and everybody, including Jews. And in this age, the Jew would be blessed, not with like a ramped up Mosaic law, but with the actual new covenant in his blood. How gracious is our God. This was prophesied long ago. Because all of God's promises are yea and amen, as the scripture says, the spiritual material kingdom would still be given to the nation of Israel. It has to be. But of course it is. We see that in the revealed scripture. But that would be given at a future time. So why did John the Baptist convict Israel of her sins, have them openly confess them, and then baptize them in the Jordan River? It was all in preparation for them to know and understand that as sinners, unqualified for the kingdom of heaven, that the Son of God would have to cleanse them and qualify them by propitiating the Father. So there's only one hope. All right, so we're done fishing. We're back to this. The fishing expedition was, you all, and myself, all ought to be teachers. And including myself, we cannot be teachers unless we live this life. So there's only one hope for Israel to enter the kingdom of God, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The perfection of the kingdom of God would consist in the removal of evil, which sin has wrought. We've been to Ezekiel a couple of times where he said that they would be cleansed by water, that God would cleanse them from all their impurity. But it wouldn't be literally water that would cleanse us, but the blood of Christ, which again is not literal either. You don't have to touch his blood. In 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That passage is not a cause and effect, as if the cleansing of the blood of Christ depends upon how I walk. It does not. This is an evidence and inference, conditional clause. And what it means is that I walk in the light because I am cleansed. I walk in the light as he is in the light because I am cleansed. We have fellowship with one another because I have been cleansed and you have been cleansed. To judge you for your sins is ridiculous, knowing that I have been cleansed and you have been cleansed. To have any barrier between us is ridiculous. Based on what? Personality, different likes, different tastes. It's ridiculous. When you have been cleansed and I have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so we share what we share in common fosters a love between us that is fellowship. So the unfolding of prophetic revelation in the Old Testament also showed that the king would conquer by suffering. It's actually indicated in Genesis 3:15, as we know, that the serpent would bruise him on the heel. And as time goes on, and especially in the servant songs of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53, the most popular, and as well it should be, that the king, and this is not how it should be. Right? Say you're an angel, and say you're an angel, if you can imagine. No one's ever imagined you as an angel, huh? But say you're an angel in heaven, and all you've seen is that, you know, you've seen the fallen angels, and you're probably pretty curious about that. I have no idea what that even means. But you follow the sovereignty of God. You see his holiness all the time. And, you know, once the creatures rebel against you, the sovereign God should do one thing: destroy them. And yet, what we find as revelation unfolds, as prophetic revelation unfolds, is that the king is not going to conquer his enemies by bringing with him the grandiose power of destruction and wrath that will come when it comes to judgment. But even that, there's a mercy and love of God who offers salvation to all mankind. And yet, knowing that so many of them are going to reject it, he's going to judge them in wrath. But yet, so unlike any other king that has ever been, he conquers by himself suffering. This was shown But they didn't get it, did they? Go to Mark 8:31. I never miss a chance to go to this passage. This is reviewing, really. And I don't know, I make no excuses for it, not that I need to. And he began to teach, Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And there's no, this is not parable, right? This is, I am going to suffer a lot. I'm even going to point out the guys who are going to do it, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and then they're going to kill me. But that's not the end. After 3 days, I will rise again. He said this to them multiple times. But, and that's why we go here. Peter, he would state the matter plainly. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And why? And this is right after Peter had confessed openly to everybody that Jesus was the Son of God. They just didn't understand. But not daunted by their unbelief. Right? He calls Peter Satan here, but still, Peter is not doomed. In Luke 24:25-26, to the two guys on the road to Emmaus, he said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Guarantee you went to Isaiah and showed them to this. Do you see that the Christ, when he says the Christ, that's Christos, what they know is Messiah. That's their Messiah. That they know is of a man, that they know is from David, the son of David. They know these things. They've been waiting for him. Just like that guy Simeon at the temple was waiting for him. They were waiting for him. They believed that Jesus was the one that they were waiting for. But then he died on a cross. Maybe Simeon didn't understand that either. I mean, he just saw the baby. But he did make a pretty cool profession about how even Mary would be pierced through. Probably Simeon understood. These guys didn't. Jesus didn't pick Simeon for a disciple. Maybe he was wicked old and he just died anyway. You know, too old for a disciple. I don't know what the age cutoff is, but they did not understand. They thought it was over, as we know. But what does he point out to them? That Christ has to suffer. Conquering through suffering. I say, well, I know this. All right, we know this. What about in my own life? Do I suffer? I say, yeah, but mostly I suffer not like Jesus suffered. All my suffering is deserved. Correct-ish. Probably more, definitely for all of us more so. Are we ever going to get to the point where, maybe so, I don't know. That all our suffering is undeserved. It would be nice. The way that you handle and overcome your deserved suffering is going to be the same way that you handle and overcome your undeserved suffering. The call them problem-solving devices, I don't use the term, but problem solvers, whatever you want to call them. How do you overcome the sin that so easily entangles you? By grace. How do you treat those who are treating you undeservedly, making you a victim? By grace. How do you deal with your own personal sin that is condemning you? Forgiveness. How do you deal with a person who is sinning against you? Forgiveness. How do you deal with these threads of sin that constantly pop up their heads, the same type of sin, if not the same sin itself, that is truly getting in the way of my spiritual life? Patience, the Word of God, prayer. What do you do for those who are causing undeserved suffering in your life? They always come from people. Word of God, prayer, patience, endurance. The same things. But you know, people get cranky about that. They say, well, wait a minute, these are your own personal sins. You need to do something else besides grace and the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Really? Fine. Now, look, if God says so, please point it out to me. But it's just not in His Word. I read it in certain commentaries, but I wasn't called to learn commentaries. They're extremely helpful, believe me. Some very smart men that I love. Right now, my two friends are Dodds. You know, I always love Dodds. And Edersheim has got a book on prophecy that I just got that is just wonderful. Anyway, I'm not to be a master of commentaries. I'm going to be a master of the revealed Scripture. So, and finally in Luke 24, 45 through 46, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. And now in this second part, he's talking to the disciples in the room. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. All right. And this leads us on another fishing expedition. I'm starting to like that. I call it a side note this time. I guess, inspiration goes one way or the other. Fishing, side note, whatever. Christ's sufferings in our own sufferings. I talked a little bit about tonight. We've got to be able to handle our suffering. If we're going to be those who are teachers in this kingdom, witnessers of this kingdom, and those who live and enjoy and walk in this kingdom, we've got to be able to handle our own suffering. And the majority of that is self-induced. We've got to be able to handle it, to overcome it. Right? We've all been taught to confess it. But if I've got a strain of sin that I've been confessing for 30 years and I have not overcome it, and it is hindering my spiritual life for that much time, a confession, all right, fine, you know of it. But if you're a studier of the Word of God, you know of a lot of your sin. And you know, as we know, we can't become sinless. We've got to be overcomers. And that's what we'll look at next. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace and mercy. Thank you for empowering us as you do, for all that you do that is mysterious. Yet we trust by faith. We thank you, Father. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call home.